morning comes from the book of Acts,
the 6th through the 8th through the 15th verse, and chapter 7, 51 through 60. Starting with chapter 6. Stephen, full of grace and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and others of those from Cilicia and Asia, stood up and argued with Stephen, but they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he spoke. Then they secretly instigated some men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." They stirred up the people as well as the elders and the scribes. Then they suddenly confronted him, seized him, and brought him before the council. They set up false witnesses who said, "This man never stops saying things against the Holy Spirit and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses handed on to us." And all who sat in the council looked intently at him, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you are forever opposing the Holy Spirit, just as your ancestors used to do. Which of the prophets did your ancestors not persecute? They killed those who foretold the coming of the righteous one, and now you have become his betrayers and murderers. You are the ones that received the law as ordained by the angels, and you yet have not kept it." When they heard these words, they became enraged and ground their teeth at Stephen. But filled with the Holy Spirit, he gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they covered their ears, and with a loud shout, all rushed together against him. Then they dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. And the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning Stephen, he prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down and cried out in a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he died. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
Amen.
Well, friends, we are continuing our series talking about everyday heroes, people who, in the Bible, who are in some ways ordinary, in some ways extraordinary, but they're, despite their ordinariness, become heroes of the faith because of the extraordinary way in which they answer the call of God. Now, one of the things that's fun about theology is the use of words that aren't in any other discipline. The church, in its language, has come up with a bunch of really crazy words. I like ecclesiology just because it sounds really cool. All it means is the study of the church and its organization. It's a useless word, but it sounds cool, right? Ecclesiology, so that's fun to say. And you can sound really smart by saying it a lot in a sentence, and nobody knows what it means, so it doesn't matter. You can just use it wherever you want. You know, we have all kinds of funny words. Well, another fun one is proto-martyr, because proto-martyr sounds like something Stephen, who we're talking about this morning, is held in church tradition to be the first person whose life was ever lost because of his faith in Jesus Christ. There were, of course, many great martyrs of the faith that came before the death of Christ, but if you will, since the death of Christ, Stephen was the first. And so Stephen is who we're talking about this morning. Now, Stephen is contained exclusively in Acts of the Apostles. If not for that book, we wouldn't know anything about it. So he's in Acts, and not much about him is known. We're pretty sure he was a Hellenistic Jew because of how he got selected to his position, although Scripture doesn't actually specifically say that. And what I mean is what was happening at the time was these early Christians were forming their home groups within Judaism. we have these great debates in Christianity, but one thing that early Christians did well, that maybe we don't do so well today, is to care for the people of God's physical needs. And so they knew that there was this responsibility to feed and clothe and care for those who needed it. And so there was a debate, though, about where those resources should go. It's a debate that's raged on forever. How many times has somebody said, "I have a passion for serving Group A," and then somebody responds, "Well, what about Group B?" Right? When you say that I really want to respond to the need in Haiti, and somebody says, "Well, there was also flood over here in our own hometown. Why aren't you responding to that need?" It's specious because you can do more than one thing, and that's the power of the Holy Spirit calling us all to do different things. But nevertheless, that same argument was happening in Stephen's time in the first century. Specifically, though, that the Hellenistic Jews really kind of felt like they were slighted compared to the Hebrew Jews, that their family and friends and neighbors weren't given the same amount of love and care as the Hebrew Jews. Specifically, that those who were delivering alms, right, delivering food and material wealth and other things to those in need, were giving it all to Hebrew Jews, and Hellenistic Jews who had converted were not seeing those same things going back to their hometowns. So, the response from the apostles, who were ever wise and also ever humble, and said, "Look, we're still trying to figure this stuff out. We're still trying to learn what it means to be a Christian. So go pick 12 people. Send us 12 people, and we'll give those people the resources they need. Stephen is one of them." So we say we think he was a Hellenistic Jew. We just assume that they would have picked 12 Hellenistic Jews. But the Bible tells us the reason he was picked was simply because of his connection to God. Because he had this extraordinary gift of the Holy Spirit. Because he had this extraordinary connection to God. So we assume he was one of them, but either way, he was somebody who had demonstrated his power with the Holy Spirit. Now, in that early time, the model for the organization of church is what we call the threefold ministry.
The threefold ministry in the Greek is made up of three offices: episcopal, presbyteros, and diakonos. I can't pronounce Greek to save my life, so that's my botched up version of it. And so these three offices were the episcopal, who was the supervisor, the leader; the presbyteros, who was the clergy person responsible for offering the sacraments, leading the church; and diakonos, which was the servant, who both assisted the clergy and were often most responsible for the almsgiving, the charitable things. Now, in the United Methodist Church, we've translated that to mean bishop, pastor, and deacon. Other churches have translated that a variety of different ways, and they've even changed how they understand each of those offices to work. Some churches have ignored one or two of those offices entirely, believing them not to be necessary anymore. But nevertheless, that was the model of the church that existed in the first century. An episcopal, a bishop, a supervisor. An episcopal, by the way, was not a fancy word made up just for Christians. It was just a regular word, and that's superintendent. Essentially, the boss, right, the superintendent, the supervisor, the leader, the foreman, was the bishop who led the church, and then the presbyteros, right, the elder, the presbyter, the pastor, whatever you want to use, and then the diaconus, which just translated as servant. Of course, what happens is when you translate a word over and over and over again from one language to the next, to the next, to the next, you get something funny. You want a fun activity to do when you've got too much time to kill, go on Google Translate and type in any sentence like, "Hello, my name is Fred," and translate it from English to another language, and then translate it from that language to another language, and you just keep that going until you get some, and then translate it back to English. And what you'll get is something completely unintelligible. Because you can't really translate from one language to a second, to a third, to a fourth, and then to a fifth effectively. In fact, that's how we get Jesus. Jesus, whose name was Yeshua, which if you were to go direct would be Joshua, but Yeshua to Jesus in Greek, and Yesu in Latin, and just translated on and on and on until we have Jesus. So the point of this, though, is that this threefold ministry was the ministry, and Stephen found himself in that role of a deacon, of a servant, specifically to give alms. Now, what's more important, though, is exactly what it is that he was doing. And we're talking about heroes of the faith, people who answer God's call no matter the consequence, and who themselves maybe aren't extraordinary, but do extraordinary things. Now, it almost sounds like the story could kind of end there. Stephen was a deacon. He was a servant. He delivered alms to the poor. He lived a long life of delivering food to orphans. I mean, right? That's a good life. That's a pretty great thing to make you a hero of the faith. But what Stephen did with his life was incredible, and it only got more incredible, because he did this basic, simple, humble job. So Stephen went about his life serving.
And as usual, the Pharisees and the Sadducees are frequent villains in the text. Say yes, right? There's this great faith. And so,
thanks for the note. There we go. Maybe you can hear me better now. So this great debate over the responsibility of the Greeks, this great debate is over the responsibility of the Jews, and so on and so forth. And the Pharisees and Sadducees have that debate all figured out. They're not trying to flesh this out. For the Pharisees and the Sadducees, you are supposed to assimilate to our culture, to every bit of it. You should do exactly as we do. We're not even sure that somebody from another country or from another tradition should even be a part of our faith, but if you have to, you need to assimilate to our culture entirely. Well, Stephen didn't necessarily, that we know of, ever refute that. He wasn't a political person. He wasn't out there trying to change the world. He was just delivering food, but he was popular, and he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and so he was dangerous. So they devise a plan by which they get a few witnesses. If you recall, several weeks ago, we said that Jewish law says that if you have two witnesses, legally it's true, right? If two people say the same thing, and they're not related or have some conflict of interest, then it's legally true. So they get a group of people together in a back room to say that Stephen has said things he hasn't said, specifically things that people would be afraid he said, like he's going to change things. He's going to modify the way that we do things. He's going to demand that our traditions we've always upheld be no longer upheld. He's going to do all of these terrible things. He says Jesus is going to come back and destroy the temple, right? All of these things that he says are going to happen. I think one of the most dangerous things that happens in the church is a desire to keep a legacy over everything else. A desire to be buried outside of a church that looks the same way as it did when you were baptized inside that church. A desire for the church to be an extension of yourself as opposed to an extension of God. A desire for the church to look the way it always looks because of nostalgia, if no other reason. That you remember as a kid coming to certain events or coming to certain services or coming to see things look a certain way and expecting that to continue, not because it's the best thing for God's mission, not because it reaches people, but because it makes us feel good about our church because it looks the way it's always looked. This is an extraordinarily dangerous attitude that existed in the first century for the Jews. It wasn't about reaching new people for God because they weren't interested in that. It was about making sure that everything was preserved exactly as they had received it because that was what their faith had been all about until Jesus. Preserving it for the next generation so that nothing changes and we follow the way that we've always followed. But Jesus changed that. And they knew that. And they were cognizant of that. And they didn't like it. And so Stephen had to go. So they make up this story, they bring it together, and they drag him out. Now something we don't have time to do today, but I would encourage you to do this week on your own, is to read Acts chapter 7, all of it. Acts chapter 7 is not extraordinarily long. Hopefully you read the whole story of Esther and Mordecai 2 weeks ago, because again, it's longer than we can really fit time on Sunday morning, but it is a great story to read in entirety. Acts chapter 7 is essentially Stephen's entire speech. Now we talked about Esther. 2 weeks ago. Esther spoke when she wasn't supposed to. She said things she wasn't supposed to say, and she said things out of turn, and in the end, she was rewarded for it. Well, Stephen's doing the same thing, but he wasn't rewarded for it in the end. You see, Stephen doesn't come to refute the charges. Stephen comes to put them in their place. I'm going to read the end of that speech, the end of this entire discord. He says, "Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he spoke to Moses, directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua, where they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the day of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked him to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in a house made by hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Do not my hand make all things? You stiff-necked people, you uncircumcised in heart and in ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of your prophets did your fathers not persecute? And then they killed them who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You received the law as delivered by the angels, but you did not keep it. This is a scathing closing statement from Stephen. He reminds them of where they had gone wrong. Because you see, this preservationism, this desire to keep things the way they've always been because you feel good about them and you're uncomfortable with the idea that God could ask you to do something different today than he had asked you to do last week or last year. That's a terrifying notion, that when you get comfortable with what God is asking you to do, that God could ask you to do something else, but that's what God does. And so Stephen says, look at all the times throughout history that that's happened. What had happened? What happened when God spoke through a prophet? Right? Well, if you're a Pharisee and a Sadducee, let me tell you something. Your forefathers, the people who were in your position before you, when those prophets spoke, you killed them. When those prophets spoke, you silenced them. Later, the fathers of the church learned that it was from God and that God himself was speaking through these people, but first they were persecuted. Persecuted because what they were saying was challenging the status quo. And he goes on and he goes on and he continues. He says, look at your temple. Look at what you're trying to do. You're trying to build a house. You're trying to build a temple to preserve God. You're trying to build this temple to preserve your traditions rather than to open it up to receive the people who need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ who came for the world. This prophetic preaching that he was making to the Sanhedrin, to these people, to these leaders, he says that God just needs to be let out of the box here. What did the prophet say, right? He's using scripture against them. What did the prophet say? Why would you build me a house? Earth is my footstool, right? I have my own house in heaven. I have the throne. That was the response to Solomon, believing that he could build some extraordinary temple that would please God in a special way because nobody had ever done it before. And God said, yeah, thanks. That's nice. But guess what? Don't put me in a box. I don't fit anyway. Keep me in the world where I can do good and keep me in the world where you can do good. So he says these things to them. And they take it to heart, they change their ways, and everything's better, right? Well, that was the story a couple weeks ago, but not this time. They actually cover their ears, right? They cover their ears, the Bible says, and they shriek. You know, I mean, to me it sounds like he was in front of a bunch of 10-year-olds, like, la, 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 I can't hear you, right? But then it gets worse, because then he gets a vision of the Holy Spirit, and he says, I can see God, and here's where he screwed up. I can see Jesus at the right hand of God. Remember, these people tolerated the Christians, but they just weren't so sure that Jesus Christ was at the right hand of God because he was a heretic that they executed, right? You know, that guy that you don't like, that you killed, he is at the right hand of God right now, and that was it. They drug him outside and they killed him, right? That was the trial. They were judge, jury, and executioner because he said in front of the Sanhedrin that Jesus Christ was at the right hand of God the Father. When we recite the Apostles' Creed, when we recite these creeds of faith and we say that Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God the Father, that is an extraordinarily bold statement. And it was bold then. So they drag him out and they stone him, and this is where his faith becomes so extraordinary to me. Because he says, don't hold it against him. That's his last words. It's the very last thing this man ever said. This man who spent his life serving God, who'd done everything right, who had every right to say, God, let him burn and I want to watch, right? Says, God, don't hold it against them, right? Sounds a little familiar, right? Like, forgive them, they know not what they do. Stephen was mimicking his Savior to the last breath, which is what we're called to do. We embrace the title Christian because it was originally a way to mock Christians. Christian, it literally means like little Jesus. They called people Christians like you were little bitty Christs. And early Christians said, yeah, you're right, that's great, because that's what we're striving for, to be just like Christ. And Stephen embodied that fully because on his deathbed, he said, God forgive them, because all Stephen wanted for the world was for the world to know that if they sought it, they could get forgiveness from God. Father, forgive them. Don't hold this against them. Stephen reminds us that forgiveness is at the heart of what Christians do. Guy Winch is a PhD, and he's a psychologist who writes frequently in Psychology Today. And he's written extensively about the now debunked catharsis effect, right? How many of you heard, if you're angry, scream in a pillow? You ever heard that or done that? Right? Well, for the last 20 years, psychologists have been saying, no, don't do that. You see, when you're angry and you do angry things, it makes you angrier, right? So as it turns out, the best thing to do if you're angry or upset is to read a book or take a walk or do something that'll calm you down, right? Responding angrily to anger makes you angrier, right? And so he's written about that in the past, but he also wrote more recently about complaining and whether or not complaining could have the same effect. So what he found was that people who complained more were less happy. And of course, I know what you're thinking, right? Millions of dollars to figure that out, right? Anybody could have told you that. But actually, it's more the cause and effect thing because he looked at their stressors. Everybody has stress. Some people have a lot. Some people have a little. But everybody has stuff going on in their lives, don't they? Right? And it's usually a lot of the same stuff. Well, what he found is if you laid it side by side, the unhappy people who complained a lot and the happy people who didn't complain a lot, there wasn't that much difference in their stress. They all had the same stuff to deal with. Some of them lost loved ones. Some of them lost jobs. Some of them had gone through divorce. Some of them had been injured in combat. I mean, everything. Everything was there on both sides. So there didn't seem to be a correlation between stress and unhappiness. The correlation seemed to be in how they responded to that stress. If they complained a lot, if they were negative, if they worried about whose fault it was, if they constantly talked about why they had been wronged, they were unhappy. If they focused on the good and they focused on what was good about their life and if they focused on how they could make their lives better, they were happy. And that's incredible to think about. Because in our world today, we are full of people who are so unhappy because they're constantly finding fault in others. They have always got something to say about why something is bad with somebody else. Thank God we are ending this political campaign season on Tuesday, because we have been hearing that for a year, haven't we? But it's not just the big stuff. All the time we hear these little nitpicks. A kid runs around in a restaurant and somebody who has forgotten how children work says, "Where's the mother?" Right? Or somebody cuts you off on the highway and you think, "What a moron who taught them to drive." Or somebody gives you a dirty look and you think, "Wow, how rude. They must not have had a very good day," or whatever. We all do this. We are critical of the world around us. We're surprisingly forgiving of ourselves. We recognize when we make mistakes. And we say sorry to ourselves, and we move on, and we expect everybody else to move on too. But when somebody else does something bad, we expect them to be wallowing in sorrow while we criticize them for everything that they've done wrong. But when we are constantly critical of other people, when we're constantly bringing up what's bad and what somebody else has done and whose fault it is, we only make ourselves feel worse. I'm amazed at Stephen because he seemed to figure that out. Because he had every right to complain. If anybody's got a right to complain in the world, it's the guy who says Jesus Christ is Lord and then gets taken outside and beaten with rocks. But he says, God, don't hold it against them. I love that language, right? Not even, Father, forgive them not what they do. He just says, God, don't hold it against them. Don't hold it against them, right? Because that's straight up not even forgiveness. That's don't even hold them accountable. Don't even hold them accountable. Forget they've ever done it. Ignore it. Look away for a minute, God. I don't want you to see this. Because it's going to make you feel badly about some people who are really good despite their flaws. I'm encouraged by the faith of the proto-martyr. I'm encouraged by the faith of Stephen, and I hope you are too. Because of this. Because what if we followed Stephen's example and complained less and served more? What if we were so radical that the next time we wanted to be critical of someone or something, we, instead of finding something bad to say about them, we found a way to serve them? There was an old British comedy skit that I saw somebody sent me years ago, and it's a new vicar, Anglican church, right? Priest, a new vicar, a new priest, comes into town, and he walks down, and then the ladies are downstairs. And now, this has never happened in a Methodist church, I'm sure, so I'll have to explain this to you, but they were gossiping in the basement. And they were talking about, you know, Susie and all the things that Susie had done. And well, I hear Linda, and I hear that she kicked her husband out. And well, you'll never believe what Ethel did, right? Ethel used a store-bought cake for the dinner, right? And, you know, all these things, these bickerings and this gossip. And the priest walks in, and he's mortified, and he says, "This is God's house. You can't talk like that. How dare you gossip in the basement of the church? Have you no respect?" And of course, they feel bad because they can't argue, right? They don't like that they were chewed out, but he's not wrong. And they say, "Well, I'm sorry." So the next week, the priest comes back, and the old lady grabs him by the arm, and she says, "You really need to pray for Ethel because she brought a store-bought cake to church. And you need to pray for Susie because you don't believe she kicked her husband out of her house. And you need to pray for," right? The skit's funny if you're into dry British humor like I am. But nevertheless, the idea is the same. We can rephrase it, but we're still doing the same thing. We're critical of others, and we complain instead of being forgiving as Christ was. I've heard it said often that if Christ can forgive us, then what excuse do we have for not forgiving others? I want us to follow Stephen's example. I had a woman who might be one of the happiest women I've ever known. Some of you may have known her. Her name was Jan Fleer. She passed away recently. She's a very, very sweet lady, and she was always so happy. And I didn't know her when she was younger. Maybe she was different. But as long as I knew her, the only thing she knew how to do was smile. She was a very, very happy woman, and she was dying of cancer. And I was in her home a lot, and including the day that she died. She died late that evening, and I was there in the morning. And she was in and out of consciousness, and she kept asking how everybody else was. We had another member of our church who had hip surgery, just a routine thing, and she was very worried about that. That was bothering her. And she was worried about an upcoming dinner, and she was worried about somebody paying the door to the sanctuary, and she was worried about all these things with her church, and that was all that bothered her. Not the fact that she'd be gone by the end of that day. She was already past. This was like week six of her 4 weeks left to live. And because she wasn't wallowing in all of the bad things in her life, which she had every right to do, she was so extraordinarily happy. She died with a smile on her face because all she was worried about was why other people weren't happy. What she was focused on is how she, from her own deathbed, could serve others instead of worrying about whose fault it was that the hand she had been dealt wasn't the greatest. What if we followed Stephen's example and complained less and served more? What if we were so radical? I really believe that Christianity calls us to do crazy things, to break the norm, to do the things that go beyond what society expects us to do. What if every time we felt like being critical of someone, we instead flipped it around and said, "What can I do to serve that person specifically? How can I make their life better?" Instead of complaining about how they've made my life worse. I'm encouraged by the faith of the proto-martyr. I hope you are too, and I hope in the days, the weeks, and the months ahead that you reflect on the need to set aside complaints and criticism, to set aside preservationism that says that I want things the way they're comfortable, and instead said I'm ready for the Holy Spirit to take me by the hand and lead me where I need to be. If it's somewhere I've already been, great. If it's somewhere I've never been before, just give me the strength to figure it out. Be encouraged by the faith of Stephen, who went where he was called, who when God called him to serve the people and the Greek people, he did. When God called him to speak before the Sanhedrin, he did. When God called him to speak prophetically and to rebuke those who had done wrong, he did, even though it cost him his life. And then when it cost him his life, he said, "God, look away. I don't want you to hold this against them." I'm encouraged by that faith. And my prayer for us this week is that we could have that kind of radically forgiving, radically loving faith in God as well. Amen.